Wow. Yeah, the intro to Revelation. It's good to see you guys here today. I just want to just briefly mention, during the summertime, we always take kind of a downturn with the number of folks just because of the PCS cycle and vacation and all of that. So, yeah, keep your head up and keep pressing ahead. That's what we're doing. So, Revelation, we're in chapter 16 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like to get one so that you could follow along. If you'll raise your hand, just like I'm doing, we'll get a Bible to you so you can check this out as I read through it. You can read it too. Again, it's Revelation chapter 16. Let me pray and we'll get started in our study this morning. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for the just this building that you've given us as a place to meet. And Lord, we just thank you that you are here with us, that you meet us in this place. How amazing. Father, as we go through this passage today, it's a difficult one. It's a challenging one. And I ask that you would just speak to us, minister to us at just where we are in our lives and the things that are happening. Lord, move in us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 16, I'm feeling a little bit of pressure this morning because I really want to get through this chapter. And it's a little bit longer than what we normally take on a Sunday. It was 21 verses in chapter 16. But it's the last series of judgments. And I really believe that when they come, that they are going to come in rapid succession. And so I really want to just move through this and get through this passage. So I hope you'll be patient with me. But this is the end. We come to the end of the judgments, the end of the tribulation. Now we've still got some more chapters to cover, some more things that God wants to show us in chapters 17 and 18. And I really believe that these chapters are just, it's a perspective on what is going on, but just from a different vantage point. And so we are in the very last days, and I think the very last weeks of the tribulation as we head through these last three chapters. And then, of course, chapter 19, the return of Christ. That's what we're all waiting for even today. So we're in the last half of the tribulation. That much we know for sure. I'm fairly certain that we are in the last few months even of the tribulation time as we head through these chapters. But understand that there are believers on the earth during this time, at the very end and all the way through the tribulation. The church, of course, has been taken out. The church is raptured just prior to the beginning of the tribulation time. But during the tribulation, and especially at the beginning, there is a great revival that takes place in the nation of Israel. We see 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who step onto the scene and spread out across the face of the globe. And they are bringing the gospel message to people, every tribe, every nation, every language, all over the globe. In addition to that, God's not satisfied with just that. He sends angels who fly through the heaven, and they preach the gospel. And so during this tribulation time, it is one of the darkest times in human history, but there is also great light in this. And so as a result of the ministry of the 144,000 and these angels that fly through the skies, people are coming to faith. But as the tribulation time ends, there comes a point in time where nobody else is going to choose to follow Christ. Nobody else is going to say, yes, I receive Christ. And we're at that point, it seems, right now. So as we come to the end of the tribulation, everyone on the earth has received either the seal of God or they have the mark of the beast. Everybody has made that decision, one way or the other. And so as the the tribulation ends, what we see is the undiluted wrath of God coming down on men, on those who have rejected him. At this point, God is no longer trying to turn the hearts of men. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we read where God's judgment came in a third or in a quarter. It was a measured kind of judgment because his intent was to turn people's hearts to him. But now there's nobody left. And so the full weight, the full measure of God's judgment comes in these last seven plagues. And so I think that they come in rapid succession. They come, I believe, at the very end. You know, Jesus, when he was speaking of these days in Matthew chapter 24, he says this. He says, "They will be cut short," speaking of the days. "The days will be cut short for the sake of the elect." So we know that there will be believers here on the earth during that time. And he says, if not so, if the time wasn't cut short, then no flesh would exist. It's going to be that bad in these last few months and weeks and days. And so I think these last seven come very quickly, and I want to just take this Sunday to go through them. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" You may remember, if you were here last week, these seven angels were presented to us. Chapter 15 is kind of a precursor to chapter 16, an introduction, if you will. These seven angels are introduced to us, and they are given seven bowls. And then at the end of chapter 15, God goes into the sanctuary by himself, shuts the door behind him. It says nobody is allowed to go in with him. God in the sanctuary, a brooding, broken-hearted God is there, knowing what is about to come, knowing what is about to come down on those who have rejected him. And because there's no one left, he issues the final order. "Go, pour out the bowls." And the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast, notice that, and who worshipped his image. Now, just a bit of a warning, some of this is going to get graphic. So if you've got a sensitive spirit or a weak stomach, you know, I'm just giving you a little bit of a warning here. This is kind of disgusting, some of it. So first, those who have the mark of the beast. You know, these plagues don't come on everybody. There are those who are saved who are still on the earth, and they will not experience these judgments. But for those who have the mark of the beast, there is this sore. Some guys have characterized it as a painful, oozing, running, pussy sore. I told you it was going to get gross. Just you know, nasty stuff here. And these sores just break out on people. Now, some want to say, well, it's probably the mark of the beast, that as they give people the mark of the beast, that somehow the skin is infected, and that's what brings about this plague. You know, I don't worry about all of that, because it doesn't matter the mechanism that God uses. This is a sovereign plague that God sends. It is supernatural, and it comes on the earth to all those who have received the mark of the beast. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says that, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel there, and he says to them, you know, if you will do what is right, man, I'm going to bless your socks off. I will give you abundant production of your fields. Your cattle will produce incredibly. I'm just going to bless you in a way that you can't even imagine. But if you disobey me, if you don't follow me, then I'm going to do these things, these curses that he puts onto the nation. And one of the things that he says there, and some ways, in some places, the King James just shines. And it says that I will give you the botch. What's the botch? I have no idea what the botch is. It just doesn't sound good. It's just something that I don't think I want. He says, if you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, I'm going to give you the botch and hemorrhoids. I know what those are. I don't want anything to do with either one of them. It's just, but that's what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. But the Bible is clear that God is the one who judges. He looks at our hearts, he looks at our lives, and he makes judgments. And because of the way that we live sometimes, he brings his judgment upon us. I think this is why God puts such a high price tag on forgiveness in our lives. Yet we aren't the judge. The court system in the U.S. is not the judge. Not even the Supreme Court is the ultimate judge. God alone is the judge. God says to us, I will judge. That's my job. Your job is to forgive. It's a difficult challenge, I know, for many of us when we have had things done to us, when wrongs have been perpetrated on us, to really forgive, to let go of things. But God says, you have to. I have to. We have to let go. We have to forgive. So at this point, everyone has all those who have the mark get these sores. The second, he says, verse 3, poured out his bowl into the sea. And it turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. Now, this is literal blood. It is not something like blood. It is blood. It's clear in all the manuscripts. The ocean turns to blood. And it's the blood that is like the blood of a dead man. If you've ever seen blood, you guys are looking at me like, will you please just stop? If you've seen, you know, blood, it begins to darken and coagulate, and it just gets stinky. And that's what the oceans turn into. All sea life dies. Everything. Imagine all the whales, all the dolphins floating on the surface, washing up on the shores. It's a disgusting time. All the whales, everything from whales to plankton are dead. Now, I mentioned earlier, 80% of the oxygen that we breathe on the earth today is produced by plankton in the ocean, not the rainforests. And so when the plankton dies, the amount of oxygen in our atmosphere is going to begin to reduce. If you're interested in these things, if you've got kind of a scientific mind and you like studying these kind of things, I can recommend a commentary to you. It's written by a guy by the name of Henry Morris. He's a PhD scientist, and the commentary is called The Revelation Record. And he gets deep into the science of how, you know, when these things happen, what it's going to mean, and what's going to happen on the earth. So you can check that out if you're interested in those things. Next, verse 4, it says, the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So if you're thinking, well, it's just the oceans, at least they've got fresh water, sorry. Now the fresh water's gone. The fresh water turned to blood. If you plan to be here, if you don't know Christ and you're thinking, yeah, I think I can survive all this, you might want to stack up on Avion, you know, because all of the fresh water is going to be gone. You're going to need this, you know. Of course, there is an easier way out. That's just, you know, receive Christ today and you won't have to go through this. Verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous. Now, this is kind of an interlude here, and it really helps us deal with all of the things that are taking place. But the angel says, and he's speaking to God, you are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One. For you have decided these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. Then I heard someone from the altar say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Interesting here, we meet this angel of the waters. You know, we've seen in previous chapters angels of fire, angels of the sun, angels of the wind. Now we meet this angel of the water. And, you know, I don't hear many people talking about this or writing about this, but it, you know, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by the degree to which angels were involved in our life and in many aspects of our life. But it seems to me as I read through this that angels even play a role in managing and preserving our environment, as there are different angels over the wind and over fire and this one over water. Maybe there are angels over meteors and asteroids. I don't know. But it's interesting, as our capabilities in astronomy grow, we develop these incredible telescopes, and we're sending them up into the out into the universe to check out different things. And they're designing one right now that's going to be, I think it's like 100 times more powerful than the Hubble telescope. But as we send these telescopes out into the universe, we get clearer pictures of the planets and the moons that are around us. And one of the things we see is that these planets, these beings, these heavenly beings are pockmarked with asteroid hits. They're just covered with them all over, thousands of them. It seems that the universe is a very violent place, but for whatever reason, the planet Earth has had a comparatively calm existence. Yeah, we have meteors that hit every so often, but nothing to the extent that we see on other planets around us. And so it's interesting to me to see that these angels who are in charge of certain things, as they now begin to draw back, they begin to let go of their control, their preserving power over water and over fire and the wind, allowing God's judgment to come. And as God's judgment comes down, we see these angels and what they say is that God is vindicated. So God, you're righteous. All that you're doing is good and righteous and pure. You know, I hear people say on occasion, they ask, you know, why does God allow X, Y, and Z? Fill in the blank. People ask that question all the time. Why does God allow this? Why does he allow that? You know, from the slaughters that we see in Syria today to the shooting in South Carolina, to the church that was there, you know, to the way that the poor are treated today, the wars that we see taking place around us. Why does God allow these things to happen? We wonder this. But the cry in heaven, guys, is God is righteous. He is pure. That everything that he does, the things that he allows into our lives that we don't want, to the things that we really desire, and he says, no. All of those things that we don't understand, we say, why, God? Why can't I have this? Or why do I have to deal with that? Once we're there, we see things from a different perspective. We say, God, you're righteous. You're good. You're pure. All of this is perfect. Amazing. It would be amazing to see things from that perspective. The fourth, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun. And he, I think it's better, it, was given the power to burn people with fire. And people were burned by the intense heat. I think God may have been doing a tune-up on this bowl judgment here last week. I don't know if you were with us last Sunday. After the service, I looked at the thermometer. It was 95 degrees in this room after the service last Sunday. Ooh, it's hot. So the fourth is this, the bowl that's poured out on the sun, and the sun begins to burn people. You know, does the sun go nova? I'm not sure. Does it, you know, is it some solar flare possibly? None of that is terribly relevant. What we know is that God is judging the earth. He's judging those who have rejected him. And so they blaspheme the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You know, I've talked to people on occasion, and they say, you know, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe in God then. If he would just, you know, part the sky and let me see an angel or whatever the case may be, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. You know, there's not a shred of evidence in Scripture that says that being an eyewitness to a miracle changes the human heart. It just doesn't happen that way. The children of Israel, they saw miracles for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. God feeding them, millions of people feeding them from stuff that just appeared on the ground. Water that came out of a rock. I mean, time after time after time, the pillar of cloud that covered them by day, the pillar of fire that gave them warmth by night. And still they rejected him. An entire generation rejected him and died there in the desert. Miracles don't change the human heart. It is only when God's love and his grace invade our reality that the human heart begins to change. Here we see sores. We see the oceans and the rivers have turned to blood. We see the sun burning people, and yet they refuse to repent. They continue to blaspheme God's name, and they won't repent. They shake their fists at heaven and blaspheme his name. Amazing. Amazing. I think it's a great testimony to the stubbornness and the rebellion in the heart of man. You know, that no matter what God does, there are some people who are just going to rebel, some people who are not going to receive him. The fifth, verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The fifth angel comes and pours out his bowl on the throne of the Antichrist, on his kingdom, really, and envelops them in darkness. And some think that this kingdom that it's talking about here is Babylon. Others think that it is the city of Rome. We're going to get into that in future lessons as we go through the rest of this book. But the bottom line here is that they don't repent. You know, wherever this city is, and I don't think it's a literal city, I think it's speaking of a system that is in the world today, but the bottom line is they don't repent. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine that of the millions of people on the earth that are have taken the mark and are in rebellion against God, that there's not one guy sitting at the back going, excuse me, wait a minute, all these sores, the sun, no water, I'm changing my mind. I want to go with God. I'm tired of this mess. Not one guy. They've all permanently decided to follow Satan. Amazing. So now with the heat, the kingdom of the Antichrist also has darkness. Great heat and great darkness. You know, that was one of the plagues that God sent on the nation of Egypt. This darkness. The land of Goshen, where the children of Israel lived, had light, but the entire rest of the nation of Egypt was bathed in darkness. And it's described as a thick, painful darkness. That's some strange darkness, you know, that it has a body to it, and it has pain that is attached to it. So at the tribulation's end, the world is experiencing extreme heat. This is the global warming that people talk about today. This is when it happens. Not right now. It's coming. It's something that's in the future. But it experiences great heat, and now the kingdom of the Antichrist is plunged into a painful kind of darkness. It's hard to imagine. And it's a darkness that causes men to gnaw their tongues because it is so painful. And the only time they stop gnawing their tongues because of the pain is just long enough to blaspheme God. Amazing. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. These are kings coming from maybe China, maybe India. Yeah, there are a lot of different people have different opinions about where these guys are coming from. But the Euphrates River is dried up. The Euphrates River has been, historically, has been a dividing line. God gave it as a dividing line to the nation of Israel when he talked to Abraham in the book of Genesis. During the Roman Empire, it was the border between east and west. It was the border of the Roman Empire. At the height of the English Empire, the British Empire, the Euphrates River really was the dividing line between east and west. You know, there's a poem that you may have heard. It's the opening line goes, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet." Who wrote that? Anybody know? I really thought somebody would know it. Rudyard Kipling wrote that. Great, great, great writer. But that's not the whole stanza. Let me read the whole thing to you. This is interesting. He says, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, until earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat." He was writing about the Battle of Armageddon in this poem. He was a believer, trusted God. The Euphrates River here dries up to make way for the kings of the east who are going to come to this great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 13 says, "Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet." This is the dragon, of course, Satan. The beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, well, the false prophet. These three demonic spirits that come, they're characterized as looking like frogs. They're ugly, is the idea. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty." These three demonic spirits are sent out, and they attract by deception all of the kings of the earth and draw them to this valley that is in northern Israel. They perform what I believe are deceptive signs to draw these kings into this battle. And these kings are coming to do battle ostensibly with themselves. They're coming to make war against themselves. But as they engage, Jesus parts the clouds and steps into this earth. And at that time, they all turn and begin to fight against him. Amazing. People with M16s trying to shoot God. What kind of insanity is this? Verse 15, it says, "Look, I am coming." This is Jesus talking to the believers. He says, "Look, I'm coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed." So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we come to this place, Armageddon. Just the name itself has kind of a ring to it, you know, kind of brings fear. Armageddon, you know, just has that sound to it. This is the only time in the Bible that we find this word. If you're looking for the word, this is it. This is the only place you'll find it. And it's kind of taken on a life of its own. I mean, you read articles in Time magazine and other publications that talk about Armageddon coming. Is this Armageddon? And, you know, their idea is that it is some cataclysmic battle, the battle to end all battles, this huge thing that takes place and massive destruction, massive loss of life. But the thing that they always leave out, and this is what the Bible is very clear about, is that the Battle of Armageddon is when Jesus returns. You'll never find that mentioned in a Time magazine article. That's the thing about the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 15 is a warning to believers, to those who are alive on the earth during the tribulation time. You see, because all knowledge of Bible prophecy has passed, in the world itself, And so of those who have the mark of the beast, of those who are of this world, in this world, they're not looking for Jesus to return. They've lost all contact with what the Bible says about his second coming. And so to them, he will come like a thief. They're not going to be expecting it, not going to be looking for it. But the Bible says to us today that we need to be alert. We need to be alert. We need to be watching. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to pay attention to what is going on in the world around us, because things are wrapping up. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to be alert to the opportunities that God is giving us to tell people about the love of God, the love of Christ. We need to have our eyes open, because guys, we know what's coming. And we need to tell people. Well, then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." The final plague is poured out on the air. You know, we're told in Scripture that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So not only is God cleansing the earth and moving land masses, we'll read that in just a minute, changing the topography of the land, he is also judging Satan's kingdom, this prince of the power of the air. He's cleansing that. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So at this great earthquake, this is the big one you've been talking, hearing about if you're from California. This is it. This is the big earthquake. But the city of Jerusalem, it splits into three parts. And then all of the major nations, all of the great nations of the earth collapse. They fall from L.A. to Dallas to New York to London, to Berlin, to Rome, Moscow, Beijing, Melbourne, Kinsbach. They're all going to fall. They're all going to crater. They're going to cave in. This is when California slides into the ocean. You've seen the movie. You know how it happens. You know, this is when it's going to happen. Babylon the Great, he says, was remembered in God's presence. And he gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. We'll look at Babylon in the next couple of chapters, so I don't want to spend any more time with that today. But verse 20 says, every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. All the islands sink. Goodbye, Hawaii. Goodbye, Tahiti. Goodbye, Cebu. The mountains are all gone. Vail, Breckenridge, Swiss Alps, it's all gone. It's all flattened. And these hailstones, weighing 100 pounds, about 100 pounds, we don't know exactly, in the original language it says they weigh about a talent. A talent, depending on where you came from, a Greek talent weighed about 96 pounds, a Hebrew talent weighed about 114 pounds, and so some scholars want to debate, you know, is it 96 or is it 114? Let me tell you, you get hit by one of these things, you're not going to care whether it's a Hebrew or a Greek talent. 100 pounds. Man. In the early 1900s, baseball-size hail fell in China and killed 100 people. Baseball, you know, about this size. You know what a 100-pound hailstone would be? About the size of a basketball. Imagine. Basketball, soccer ball, something, you know, much bigger than a baseball. Just imagine the kind of damage that might do. Guys, we're on our way out of the Valley of Armageddon. We finished this chapter today. The next two chapters are going to give us some concluding remarks, some lessons that we still need to see, that we need to learn. So I want you to read ahead. But the good news is chapter 19 is coming. You know, Jesus is coming, the second coming of Christ. So we'll pick it up there next week with chapter 17. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand while the worship team, what's left of them, come up and close us. We'll have our prayer team will be up here as well. If there's anybody here that would just like somebody to pray with them, if there's anything going on in your life right now. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and if this passage doesn't convince you, I don't know what else I can say might convince you. Now, you don't want to be here for this. You don't want to be around for this. And there's an easy way to avoid it, and that is to receive Christ today. And it's not just avoiding what's coming, but it is gaining what he gives today, and that is life, a fullness of life that just starts now. We see little bits and little flashes in this life of the joy and the peace that is to come. If the Lord's speaking to you today, there'll be people down front that will pray with you. If you know the Lord, man, we need to get busy. You know, the time is drawing near. Time is drawing short. So much to do. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this challenging passage, this difficult passage. And Lord, I just thank you that in this we see your heart. That your heart is not for anyone to die, for anyone to perish. But you desire that all would come to you. All would know you. Lord, I just ask if there is anyone here today that hasn't made that decision. If you're calling them, Lord, that they would get up out of their seat, that they would come down and let us pray with them. Let's get them started on the greatest adventure that life has to offer. Father, do your work today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.